Years ago, many years ago, now when my youngest son Isaiah was probably 11 or so, there was a teacher at Gramercy who also had a son about his age. And so she came to me one day and she said, I need some advice. She said, my son, like yours, is about 11 or so, 12 maybe. And she said, and he's starting to experience what boys do, picking at each other, ribbing each other, that sort of thing. And she said, he doesn't know how to handle that. She said, I understand it's just what boys do, but he doesn't know how to handle that. She said, because at our house, we don't use sarcasm. And I said, what do you say to each other? I said, at our house, we don't use anything but sarcasm. If it weren't for sarcasm, we'd never speak to each other. I don't know how you do that. So can you imagine if you're that way at all, if your family's that way, and not all families are that way, and that's cool. But if you're that way at all, if any of that happens in your family, sort of sarcasm or ribbing each other or that poking fun at each other, can you imagine if somebody went through your text to your family or went through transcripts of your conversations and just started to pull out individual statements that you had made to each other without the context of your relationship? I can tell you that if somebody went through a transcript of Tracy and my conversation or our text or mine and my kids, and they pulled out certain phrases and statements, they would be convinced that we just came to blows every single night. That we were just hated each other. Because very often at times we say things to each other in humor that are sarcastic or a little bit that way. But we understand that you can't simply take isolated statements and think that you understand everything that's going on. We understand that in real life. We don't always understand that when it comes to the Bible. So many people, when they deal with the Bible, have this idea that because it's a verse, it's a self-contained and complete thought. And you can just pull it out and it's immediately understandable all by itself. And it isn't that way. And it happens all the time with verses like this one. Our text for this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 14, where he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Now you could take that verse, pull it out, and make all sorts of things out of it that you think are going on there. Right, the most common application of it is for Christians marrying non-Christians. That a Christian is forbidden scripturally to marry a non-Christian because of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Or that a Christian is forbidden to go into business with a non-Christian. Or even that a Christian is forbidden to have as an intimate friend a non-Christian from this verse. What all of that fails to do is to understand that there is a whole world of context in the book, in the relationship with Paul and the Corinthians, in the Corinthians with their environment, that are not considered when thinking about that verse. So let's read it and then make some comments about 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Here's what Paul says. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial," or Satan is the idea, "or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, now notice we've gone into chapter 7, right? We don't ever want to imagine that the end of a chapter means the end of a thought. This is continued in chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a perfect storm. We have a perfect storm of challenges to the faithfulness of the Corinthian church. There are three things that are coming together that are threatening the faithfulness of the Corinthian church. One is the godless society in which they live. They live in not quite the environment that you always hear people talk about when they're doing an introduction to 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's not quite that. That's a little overblown. But it certainly was a very wicked society. So the church is located in a godless place. The Corinthians were hurt and angry with Paul because Paul had said he was going to come and visit, and then he didn't. The reason that he didn't was because things were very tense between them. There was a lot of hostility and there were a lot of difficulties between them. And Paul knew that if he showed up, they would get into a big scrap and they would be angry at each other and do more harm than good. So he said, I'm not going to come. I just didn't come. Now back then, of course, he couldn't just pull out his cell phone and call the elders and go, hey, I'm not coming. They just knew he didn't show. And they were angry about that. And then there were false teachers. There were false teachers in Corinth at this time who were taking advantage of the situation and trying to turn the Corinthians against Paul. So all of this together, the wicked society, the problem with Paul, and the presence of false teachers all combined to make a very difficult situation. And the danger is that the Corinthians are going to reject Paul as an authority. Now, the problem with that is not that Paul then loses some financial support. He wasn't taking their money anyway. The problem isn't that Paul loses some followers on social media. The problem isn't that Paul now can't say that he's the most popular preacher in the brotherhood. The problem is that if they reject Paul, that means they've also rejected the gospel. And we've got to remember that. Because in our culture, people hate Paul. Our culture hates Paul. Paul is everything our culture despises. He's dogmatic. He's black and white. He's firm. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't waver. He believes that there are specific roles, but for men and women, he believes there are men and women. There are all kinds of things about Paul that our culture hates. And even among many Christians, you will hear Christians say, I don't like Paul. I don't like the way he deals. I don't agree with Paul. As if we can just decide to do that. There's an apostle. And I don't much like what he's saying. And so I'll go with a different one. So this is the culture that we live in. We need to understand that if we reject Paul, we reject the gospel. And if we reject the gospel, there's only one option to that. If we reject the gospel, there is only wickedness and evil. That's all there is. In our culture, just like the Corinthian culture, here is what we have to be careful about. In our culture, many, many, many churches and many Christians have become focused on temporal issues to the neglect of spiritual. Many churches and many Christians in our culture have become focused on temporal issues. And their concern is to make earth a nicer place for people to go to hell from. Their focus is here instead of on spiritual things. Drugs and alcohol are in an academic. I don't know what academic means. But it's very serious. It's almost as bad as epidemic, which is what I tried to say. Drugs and alcohol are at an epidemic level of problem in our society. It's out of control. It's absolutely out of control. The abuse of drugs and alcohol in our culture is rampant. And it threatens our families and everything else about us. We're threatened by it. Non-Christian religions are increasingly popular. In our culture, if you are a religion that is not Christian, you are automatically more highly regarded. Non-Christian religions are more respected in our culture than Christianity. Anybody who has a non-Christian religion is automatically more respectable than a Christian. Rejection of organized religion. So many people are saying, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I read the Bible, but I don't like organized religion. Well, God organized religion. God organized it. God organized the church. He organized the scriptures. He organized all of that. Moral and philosophical relativism. Whatever you think, whatever you like, your truth, my truth, his truth, no truth, is the world that we live in. So much confusion on sex and gender. Total confusion. Total and absolute confusion on sexual issues and gender. It's just nothing but confusion out there among people. And it's getting worse. And of course, false gospels. Christian religions that are not Christian because they're not biblical. All of those things in our culture, over and apart from what the Bible says, Jude 3, while I was making every effort to write to you concerning our common salvation, I realized that I needed to write to you to defend, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, the body of truth that was given one time that we are required to follow. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. He's it. And if he is rejected, there is nothing else. There is no other way to be saved. Paul in this passage has a lot to say to us in our culture. Here's how he does it. He's going to reason with us about our relationship with the world. He's going to talk about what God wants us to have, and then he's going to make a demand on us that we get some things right. So notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul gives us a command. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Why? Well, look at the rhetorical questions that he poses. A rhetorical question is a question that has a known answer. And the answer to all of those questions is nothing. What partnership? What fellowship? What harmony? What in common? And the answer is nothing. Between those things, there is no fellowship between them. To us today, Paul would say things like, what fellowship does Black Lives Matter have with the Tea Party? Right? In our culture, that's the sort of contrast that he's making. What harmony do Democrats and Republicans have? How much eating together could a vegan and a carnivore do? Right? How much fellowship do Carolina fans and Duke fans have? How much harmony is there between pro-life and pro-choice people? That he would put it like that in our culture. Now sometimes, people do have some things in common that bring together very weird groups of people in very strange works together. When many, many, many years ago, I went to Washington, D.C. in January on the anniversary of Roe versus Wade to participate in a pro-life march and to meet with our congressperson. You know the kind of, wherever you are on that, you know the kind of people you would expect to be marching with, right? If you're in a pro-life march, you know the kinds of people you would expect to be marching with and those that you would be surprised to see. And so as we were marching along with these thousands and thousands of other people, we looked up far ahead of us, and a lot of people carrying signs and banners and that sort of thing, and there was this hot pink sign that said, "Gays for Life." We just didn't expect that. We didn't expect to be marching together with someone like that. It was a surprise. But here we were marching together for the same cause. And so sometimes people who are very different can come together. But we can't ever have permanent, lasting, and deep fellowship together when we have these sorts of differences. I'm using this merely as an example. I'm not being political. I'm not promoting anything about it, in case the government's listening. I'm not promoting anything. I'm simply using this as an illustration. I'm a Republican. I'm a member of the Republican Party. And part of the Republican Party is a group called the Log Cabin Republicans. The Log Cabin Republicans that's the wing of the Republican Party that is dedicated to Republicans who are homosexual and lesbian and that sort of thing. There's an entire group of Republicans, my party, who are of that persuasion. Right? And so we can be together, I can vote along with them, work along with them as a Republican, but in the end we can never really have any sort of deep fellowship together. Right? Now, the last couple of years, and hopefully only for the last couple of years, and it's at the end of it, but the last couple of years I've been in the flag football program here in the county, the Parks and Rec flag football program. And as you can imagine, there are all kinds of people of all sorts of persuasions and religions and parties and beliefs in that program. And I can go together with them for a couple of months and we can work together for the youth of Carteret County and we can be great. But in the end, we can never have any really deep fellowship together because we simply have too many things that are different for us. We cannot join together in reality. And so what Paul is not saying. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Then what did he say? "I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, for then you would have to go out of the world." If you make it your goal to stop associating with people who believe and act differently than you, then what's going to happen? You have to go live on a desert island somewhere. The problem for me with that is I don't agree with myself on a lot of things. So I don't know what to do about that. But if you're going to live in this world and work and go to school and live in a neighborhood, you're going to associate with people you disagree with. Paul isn't talking about that, but he's talking about trying to have this deep spiritual fellowship with people that we cannot have because there is too much difference. And so he is saying to us, do not accept or join with unbelievers in their values and in their lifestyle. You cannot. You cannot join with unbelievers in their values and lifestyle because then you are no longer truly Christian. This is our challenge today. This is the challenge that we have as the church, and I'm going to use that very broadly, as the church moves farther to the left, the theological and spiritual left, as the church moves more to the left, as many, not all, I don't want to be general, I don't want to insult anybody at all, but as many younger people tend to do, they move to the left of their parents, typically, that's what they do. And so as our young people in churches, our Christian young people move more to the left, as some churches move entirely to the left, trying to do what? Trying to be both Christian and have the values of the world. But at some point, when you accept the values of the world, you stop being Christian. And that's what we've got to be careful about, and it's what Paul is warning us about. And so he gives us the promises of God. He says, if you will get this right, here is the promise of God to you. You are, verse 16, you are the temple of the living God. Who is? Well, we are. If you're a Christian, Chassie herself, Chassie is a temple of God all by herself. She is a temple. God lives in her. But Chassie, as part of the church, all of us together are the temple of God. And so what he says is that that means that we are in relationship with God. And it means that we have an intimate connection with God. I will dwell in them and walk among them. The requirement for us is in verse 17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. This is the obligation of people who make up the temple of God. The result, God says, I will welcome you if we will separate. The result, if we will separate, he says, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. But here's what we need to understand. That living as the holy temple of God is incompatible with an unholy lifestyle. The holy temple of God cannot be unholy, or it is no longer the holy temple of God. There's an example of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, where King Manasseh, who was the longest ruling and most wicked of Judah's kings. Funny how that works out sometimes. How the worst possible person for the job stays in the longest. But Manasseh was king over Judah for 55 years. And he was the worst king that Judah ever had. And it says about Manasseh that he rebuilt the high places. In other words, he went out into the country, and wherever there was a hill, he would go out there and build an altar on it to false gods. And he went outside of Jerusalem, and he built altars, and he burned his children on those altars to false gods. And all of that was bad enough. But it also says that Manasseh built altars in the actual temple itself. Manasseh built altars to false gods in the temple. And it says that Manasseh led Judah in doing worse iniquity even than the people that they had driven out. When the holy temple of God is used for unholiness, it is worse than the sin of unbelievers. And so as the temple of God, we must remain holy. Many dangerous current shifts that churches and Christians are going through, an emphasis on happiness versus holiness. And people will say, God wants me to be happy. And because God wants me to be happy, whatever makes me happy is what God wants me to do. Not understanding that God wants you to be holy and that happiness is found in holiness. There's a shift from social to social change, from spiritual change. An emphasis among Christians and churches that what we want to do is change the social order above everything else. Health and wealth versus faith and hope. That the gospel is all about making you rich and giving you physical health. If you are poor and sick, you don't have enough faith. Instead of the gospel being about spiritual things. Ecumenism versus orthodoxy. the acceptance of any and every belief versus the understanding that there is one truth that we must obey. Being spiritual versus being religious. Having your own spirituality but rejecting the religion that Jesus brought. Living for earth instead of focusing on heaven is a shift that many Christians and churches are undergoing. Acceptance, diversity, and inclusion versus truth and unity and righteousness. An individual versus the community. I can serve God by myself, in my way, at my house, and I don't need anybody else to do it. Reader response versus authorial intent. I read the Bible, and whatever the Bible says to me, that's what it means. Versus, what does the Bible mean, and how do I apply it to myself? And then world religion versus true religion. The idea that all religions are valid, and we need to accept and promote them all. But you know, it's really easy as members of the church to hate on everything that we just said. It's really easy as members of the church to come together and hammer other people for believing the kinds of things that we just talked about. We need to warn ourselves against it. But we also need to be aware that as the church, we can also be unholy. That as the church who knows the five steps of salvation and the five acts of worship, and that baptism is immersion and that you don't use an instrument, and that you take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, we can also be unholy while holding to all of those things. What I'm about to say is going to get some weird looks. I would imagine that most of you are not going to understand what I'm about to say. But those of you who were raised in the very, very conservative Church of Christ, like I was, will know exactly what I'm talking about. It used to be that when you were traveling, you could not go online and look at a church's Facebook page or website and make some sort of judgment about whether that was a place that you should go or not. The reason for that was we couldn't go online because we didn't have the internet. So back then, you just had to ask somebody, do you know of a church in New Bern? And so they either did or they didn't, or they'd call somebody. And then eventually they came out with the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember that? They came out with the book. They printed the book that told you where you could go. You remember that one? But even with that, you were never quite sure. And so when you were traveling back in those days, as a member of the very conservative church like I was, back in those days, traveling and trying to attend church was fraught with terror. Because you never knew what you were driving up on. So as you're driving, and you, after a while you didn't even realize that you were doing this, but as you're driving up to it, before you can see it, you only have one question on your mind. There's only one thing you're looking for. Does it have a steeple? Because if it has a steeple, that you don't want to go there. That means they're liberal, so no steeples. So you drive up, and they don't have a steeple. So okay, I'm good for now. But then you're looking for, what are you looking for in the parking lot? Church bus. They don't have a steeple, but they've got a church bus. They're confused. They're not really sure where they are, or they couldn't afford the steeple to pay for the, you don't know what it is, but they've got a church bus. So you see, okay, they've got a steeple, they got, maybe I'll go anyway because I'm pressed for time. They don't have any of that stuff. So so I can go in. So you go in. You go into the auditorium. What are you looking for? Piano. Looking for a piano. No piano. So you check that, you're good. So then you go out to the foyer and you start looking at the bulletin board. And if they've got the wrong stuff on the bulletin board, then you know you go somewhere else. Right? But if you're okay on all of that, you go and you sit down and church starts. Now you're parsing the announcements. What are they announcing? Because if they're announcing something that happens outside the assembly, they must be liberal. And so you still got time to get up and leave so that you're not compromised, right? But I mean, I know most of you are saying, that's the crazy, I never heard all that stuff, right? But some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's what we did. Now, there was something that you could look for in the process of all of that that made you feel very comfortable about attending the church that you were thinking about attending. And it was that sign right there that was put into the building. Remember those? We don't see those very much anymore. But they would actually take a block of cement, I guess is what that is. And it had Church of Christ on it. And it had the year that it was established on it. And then it had our official church verse. Romans chapter 16, what? The churches of Christ salute you. And when you saw that bad boy, you felt great. You felt like these people are really conservative. I'm safe here. And you could be okay, right? But the thing is that even those groups, no matter how conservative you are, no matter how many boxes you can check and get right, it's still possible that as the church, we can be unholy. We can be legalistic. We can put way too much emphasis on law and obedience and even believe in an unbiblical salvation by works. We can have a church building culture. The only thing that matters is what happens in the church building. The church building is where I go to get my religion. The rest of the week is mine. We can very much have a church building culture. We can have a lack of love. We can do all the right things, but as the Ephesians were told, they had left their first love. We can be guilty of personal impurity. We can live an impure life and still be faithful at church. We can be self-righteous and arrogant in the way that we view and deal with other people. We can be hypocrites. We can be hypocrites. Now, most people, Christians included, misunderstand hypocrisy. Most people misunderstand what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is not a Christian who sins. How do you know that it's not that? Because every Christian sins. Hypocrisy is not a Christian who sins. I am, me personally, an excessively defective Christian. A very weak and sinful, I'm not being general like me, I'm a very weak and sinful Christian. But I am not a hypocrite because I don't claim to be otherwise. I do not, in my conversation or demeanor, try to come across as somebody who's got it all together, because I do not. Not only do I not have it all together, I don't even know where it all is. I can't even find it all, much less get it all together. But that's not hypocrisy. That's humanity. And then we can be guilty of a lack of mercy and grace and patience toward those who are different from us. So what I'm saying is this. When we talk about these issues and related to the church, the easiest thing to do is to get together in here and talk about everybody out there. Well, what we need to do is to warn ourselves what's out there, but then focus on what's in here. Because we can get this very, very wrong. And so Paul then makes a demand, and the demand you find in chapter 7 and verse 1, Therefore, he says, having these promises, look at the things that God has promised you. Look at what God wants to have with you. And in view of that, he says, cleanse yourself. Remove the impurity from your life and keep growing in it. So wherever you are right now, maybe on a scale of 1 to 10, from 1 is the most impure a person can be, and 10 is you got no problem at all. Wherever you are on that scale, he says, start there, work on cleanliness, and start getting better. Just improve and get better and grow in righteousness. Tonight, Lord willing, we will be talking about Acts chapter 22, a statement that was made to the Apostle Paul by some unbelievers in Acts 28. And they said to Paul, "We've heard of your religion. And the only thing we know about it is everybody hates it. We know that you're a Christian. And we know that everybody hates Christianity." And we're going to talk about that statement and what it means to be a Christian in light of that tonight. And we're going to be in Newport. Troy, is that correct? Still in Newport tonight? So take out your songbook and turn to the invitation song that Troy announced. We'll sing that in just a moment. Question is, what about you? My question for me is, what about me? All right. The question is not, what about those people around the corner? You know, there's a church that meets around the corner there. The question for right now isn't, what about them? The question for right now isn't the church that I pass on my way home. They're on the road that I live on. There's a church that meets there very different from me and this congregation. The question is not, what about them? The question isn't, what about those people that you see on the news who are disagree with everything you believe? Those people you work with who got all the religious stuff wrong. The question isn't that right now. The question right now is, what about me? What about me? Where am I in my spiritual life? Am I living righteously or practicing lawlessness? Am I walking in light or living in darkness? Am I serving Christ or Satan? Am I a believer or an unbeliever? Am I part of the temple of God, or do I still worship idols of whatever kind? This morning, as you think about that list, maybe you realize that there's some corrections that need to be made. We would love to help you with that. You may not need our help. Maybe something you can take care of privately. That's great. But if you need help, you're struggling, you're questioning, you're uncertain, you need answers, whatever the case might be, or you're ready to become a Christian or to talk about that, we'd love to help you. Whatever your need this morning, we want to be of service to you. As we sing the song, you decide that you need something, please don't hesitate to let us know. We'd love to talk to you privately after church, or you can come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing.